I really like Christmas on Sunday morning. And I know for a lot of churches and a lot of people it's a hassle or it's inconvenient. I don't think so. I think it's a great thing to do. And so I really like it. And I'm glad you guys are here celebrating with us today. We have somewhat of a shorter service in terms of sermon length. I usually go 9 pages, and I went just a little bit over 6 today. So, you guys are pretty excited about that. A little my present to you today. And but good to see. We have so many people back from, you know, whether Marine Corps and Megan's here and or traveling in from Tennessee and stuff. So glad you guys are here to worship with us, to celebrate really a real special time of the year. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to go to Luke chapter 2 together. So if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in one of the seats there in front of you. Grab one of those, Luke chapter 2. So let's pray, and then we will open up the scripture this morning. Our Father, we are always thankful for an opportunity to gather together, but especially thankful this Christmas morning that we can gather, that we can come, that we can celebrate the one who has come, who left heaven, who became a man, that we might have life. And so, God, we are thankful. We're thankful for this Christmas morning. We're thankful for so many being able to be with family today. But we also recognize that Christmas can be a difficult time. Maybe you've lost a loved one this year or in years past that this was a special time of year. So we want to be sensitive to that as well. So we don't want to exalt family. We don't want to exalt church. We don't want to exalt Sundays. We want to exalt Christ. And so that's our goal this morning, is to bring honor and glory to him who has come that we might have life everlasting. And so be honored this morning as we work through this passage of Luke. Be honored as we work through a song that is so familiar, and yet there's so many things in there that we probably just didn't know, didn't take the time to think about. And so thank you that we can love you with our minds this morning, as well as every way else. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the saddest thing about Christmas is tomorrow, Christmas movies stop, right? They started around Halloween, and they have continued to go. And so let me see, what's your favorite Christmas movie? Okay, favorite Christmas movie. And I'll mention a few of them. Home Alone, it's pretty good, right? One, though, not like 1, 2, and if they have more, like the original one, Home Alone 1, is a good one, right? How about It's a Wonderful Life? You got to watch It's a Wonderful Life at this time of year, right? I mean, it's like 12 hours long, but it's worth every minute of it. Rudolph. I know Keith Bauman's a big Rudolph fan. So Rudolph, he loves some Rudolph. How about one of my personal favorites, Elf? Is that not great or what? Man, that is so fun. And I wish I could do what he does and just the excitement over Santa, you know? I mean, that's good. Miracle on 34th Street. Yeah, that's pretty good, right? White Christmas. Yeah. Frosty. Not so much. My kids watched Rudolph, right? And they're like laughing at it. Like, Dad, that looks so fake. I'm thinking, yeah, I know. It is fake. There's no like red nose. You know, I mean, it's fake. But I think the best Christmas movie ever, Charlie Brown Christmas. Right? I mean, isn't that like the best ever? It's the Charlie Brown Christmas story. And in the Charlie Brown Christmas story, Charlie keeps asking the question. What's the question he asks? What is Christmas all about? Like, what's it about? And good old Linus, you know, Linus the little shepherd, he walks up to the front of the stage and he says, "Lights, please." Lights go down, spotlight on Linus, and what he does is he goes to Luke chapter 2 and he explains Christmas. And so I'm going to read the portion that Linus read. Luke chapter 2, We'll start in verse 8. I don't have a Linus voice, otherwise I would say it in my Linus voice. Luke 2, verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And he says, "Charlie Brown, that's what Christmas is all about." And so this morning, on Christmas Day, the next Christmas Day Sunday, I think is like 2022. So it seems so long, doesn't it? It's only 6 years, though. 2022. So we're going to talk about what Christmas means. We're going to use this text, and we're going to use the familiar song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And when I hear that song, I think Amy Grant. I love Amy Grant's version of "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." It's a familiar song, but just like last week when we did "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," oftentimes we don't actually understand what we're singing. It's just a familiar tune, and we sing it because it's familiar. So what we're going to do is we're going to explain Christmas through that song, and then we're going to sing the song, all right? And we're going to follow the same pattern we did last week. So if you're keeping notes this morning, in the back of your bulletin, there are a few little blanks to fill out. And so let's talk about Roman numeral number one, the writer, okay? The writer. Written by a guy named Charles Wesley. A lot of you guys have heard of Charles Wesley. He was number 18 of 19 kids. I mean, that's a big family, right? He's actually considered the forgotten Wesley. His brother John was the Wesley that everybody knew. He was the one that founded Methodism, okay, the Methodist Church. And so John was the preacher, so he kind of had the upfront time, and Charles was the hymn writer. Now, a lot of people, when they think about Charles Wesley, they consider Charles Wesley the greatest hymn writer ever. He wrote, get this, 8,989 hymns. And many of them you're very familiar with. "And Can It Be?" Know that one? "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Right? He wrote that one too. So he's this super religious person growing up, but he's not saved. Okay? So he does the church thing, he does the good work thing, but he's not actually a Christian. And so his goal is he tried really hard to be good. In fact, he even went to the point of where he took the job as the Secretary of Indians. Wouldn't be able to be called that anymore, right? You'd have to say Secretary of Native Americans. But he took the job as Secretary of Indians, and his goal was he wanted to convert all the Indians. That's what he wanted to do. Problem was, he's not saved. So he's got this religious mind, but he's not actually saved. So he works there for a year. After failing to convert the Indians, he goes back to England, and he came across some Moravians. And these Moravians, because of their testimony and their faith in Christ and their understanding of salvation, they led him to Christ in 1738, at the point in his life where he was 31 years old. He lived for 50 more years. That's when he wrote the 8,989 hymns. And so I did a little math. I thought, how many hymns would you have to write in 50 years to get to 8,989 hymns? Like, how often would you have to write? If you would have to write a new hymn every other day for 50 years. That's pretty cool. Every other day for 50 years. And remember last week when we talked about John Mason Neal and we talked about his long-term faithfulness? Remember, he was ostracized, put on an island by himself. He ends up just being faithful for years and years and years. I'm just always impressed by those who continue over the long haul. You know, I look at Charles Wesley, I think 50 years of faithfulness. That's just awesome. You know, anybody can start well. Anybody can do well for a month or a year or even 3 years or 5 years, but 50 years. This guy's faithful for 50 years. And you just got to appreciate that. You got to appreciate those who have that attitude of just pressing on in spite of difficulties, in spite of life circumstances, in spite of everything else. That's Wesley. That's Charles Wesley. So that's the writer. Let's look at the background. This is actually pretty cool. So he's sitting there writing one of his 8,989 hymns. He's sitting there on a Christmas day, and he writes a hymn called A Hymn for Christmas Day. Pretty original. Pretty creative, right? And nobody likes it. And nobody likes it because listen how he started the first line. Hark, how all the welkin rings. Glory to the King of Kings. What's a welkin? Does anybody know what a welkin is? How funny. They didn't either. So nobody liked it. They're like, well, we're not going to sing about a welkin because we don't even know what a welkin is. Well, a welkin is like the realm of heavens. And so he's saying, hark, how the realm of heaven rings. It doesn't say sings. Hark, how the realm of heaven rings. What does that mean? So in comes a guy named George Whitfield. He's a friend of Charles Wesley, and he starts changing the song up a bit. Now, you got to understand, Wesley was an Arminian. Okay, an Arminian was a guy who believed in full free will. God doesn't really play a part in things, and you can lose your salvation and get it back, and lose it and get it back, and lose it and get it back. Whitfield's different. Whitfield's a Calvinist. And so theologically, they are way on opposite ends. But they were friends because they both realized, hey, this guy loves Jesus, I love Jesus, and we can fellowship because even though we have differences in our theology, we can still fellowship together. But Whitfield changes things, and he tells Charles that nobody knows what a welkin is, so I'm going to change the song. Except he didn't actually tell him he was going to change it, he just changed it. And so Whitfield changes it to Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. And Wesley is livid. He says, wait a minute, that's not biblical. Do you know that? The Bible doesn't say that angels sang. It says they said. Did you notice that? Look at verse 10. It says, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. He didn't sing it. He said it. Later on, verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God, and doesn't say singing. What's it say? Saying. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so Wesley's like, you can't change it. That's not biblical. And Whitfield's like, I'm changing it. I don't care whether you like it or not. And not only does Whitfield change the words to the song, he changes the tune to the song. Wesley, his original idea behind the song is to sing it really slow and really somberly. He actually put it to the tune of American Idol. No, he put it to the tune of Amazing Grace, okay? He put it to Amazing Grace. You know, Amazing Grace, hark how the welkin. Whitfield's like, that is boring. I'm changing it. So he changes it and takes one of Wesley's other songs, Christ the Lord is risen today, and he puts it to that song. Well, about 100 years later, this Messianic Jew named Felix Mendelssohn writes a cantata. And he's writing this cantata to celebrate 400-year anniversary of the Gutenberg Press. And he specifically said, this cantata is not made for Christian music. It's for a secular world. It's not for the church to adopt. Felix dies in 1847, and a guy named William Cummings changes the song again. And he figures, look, they're all dead, right? Wesley's dead. Whitfield's dead. Mendelssohn's dead. So I'm going to take Wesley's song that was changed by Whitfield and put it to Mendelssohn's tune. And that's how we got Hark, the Herald Angels Sing, the way we sing it today. And actually, I was listening to Rob sing it this morning, and it's a little different than a traditional thing. So he has a little country flair to it, maybe. I don't know, but it's a little different. I'm thinking, wow, we're just like Wesley or Whitfield, right? We're just like Mendelssohn. We change things up a little bit. Well, let's talk about the meaning of the song. Okay, the meaning of the song. That's a long road to discover, to get to what the song is all about. And I think when we discover what the song is all about, then we're going to discover what Christmas is all about. So it starts with the word hark. Hark, the herald angels sing. What does hark mean? We don't use that, right? But hark is listen. Like, listen, listen, or hear. Hear what the angels are saying. And it's a reference back to Luke 2, right? Look at verse 8. He says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Now, when you read this, you may have to change your theology on angels a little bit, because I think our theology on angels is little cute little figurines that you put up, and you have, you know, mama angels and daddy angels and little baby angels, little cherubs, you know. That's really not a biblical view of it. We kind of have to change it. And so when you think of like angel announcing the birth of Jesus, don't think, you know, blonde hair, you know, long flowing hair, you know, Fabio on a horse with wings, you know. Like that's really not the idea of an angel. An angel is, he's a warrior. Think that. He's a warrior that just came from the presence of God Almighty. And he comes in the middle of the night and he scares the fool out of these guys. And then he says, hey, don't be afraid. Right? They're terrified. Look at verse 10. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so even though they're terrified, he's saying, listen, this is good news. I've got great news. In fact, this is the news that you've been waiting on your whole lives. Remember last week we talked about Israel longing for Emmanuel to come. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, because we mourn in lonely exile here. Our sins have made this mourning about us. And oh, please come, Emmanuel, come and rescue us, redeem us from all of this. And then, as if one angelic warrior wasn't enough, the whole sky is full of them. And they start to say, look at verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so this is a multitude of angels. Not only do you have the one angel up there, now you've got a multitude of them. It's this angelic army, probably with flaming swords, and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so if we had one word to summarize the first stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it'd be the word peace, which is point number one, peace. That's what Wesley is saying. He's saying, listen to this. Hark, hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. And then he says, peace on earth. And when you read Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, and you take that and you read that along with Luke 1 and Luke 2, you know what you see? There's no peace. There's not any peace. They're under slavery in Rome. In fact, the very reason that Mary and Joseph are going to Bethlehem is to pay taxes to Rome. They're slaves of Rome. Mary is this teenage mom. Nobody believes her story, including her husband, until the angel shows up and convinces him. Her reputation is trashed. I mean, think about it. She's a single mom in a world where single moms, it's a terrible thing to be in that situation. What kind of woman are you is what they would say. How do I know that her reputation is trashed? Because 30 years later, when Jesus is walking around, they're all mocking him, talking about him. Your mom, you don't even have your dad. Your mom was pregnant before you were married, before they were married. So there's not much peace. She's 9 months pregnant, going uphill to Bethlehem. And I know we always have these cute little Christmas cards that have, you know, Joseph pulling the donkey and Mary sitting side saddle on the donkey. You know, it never actually says Mary's on a donkey. We just assumed she was. Homegirl may have walked the 90 miles uphill, 9 months pregnant, to Bethlehem. And we say, peace. Ain't no peace there, I promise you that. And then when they get to, oh, little town of Bethlehem, right? Normally 300 to 500 people in this little town. But there's thousands of people here, and they've got to pay their taxes because they're slaves of Rome. And so, of course, there's no room in the inn. So she goes out to the garage, we call the manger, to go deliver. It's not because the innkeeper was a selfish jerk. By the way, that preaches really, really well. You know, it's like, and probably, there's probably a whole bunch of churches this morning that are preaching about the innkeeper not having enough room for Mary to come and deliver baby Jesus, and there's no room in the inn, even for Jesus. And so the way it preaches is, will you make room for Jesus in your heart? Doesn't say, in fact, it doesn't even say there was an innkeeper. It's not until Luke chapter 10, when you see the Good Samaritan, that you see anything about an innkeeper. It just says there's no room in the inn. In fact, there was probably dozens of women pregnant 9 months asking for a room. That would have been common. So then they deliver the baby, and a year later or more, they got to hurry up and get out of there because the king wants to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. It's not a lot of peace. So why do the angels say, peace on earth? Well, look at the song. Peace on earth, and mercy mild, because God and sinners reconciled. See, the peace isn't between man and man, and the peace isn't found in your circumstances. What's the peace found in? The peace is that God and man are reconciled. The peace is between him and between us. And you go, well, why do I need peace? Well, we need peace because our sin has made a separation between us and God. So what God does is he shows up mercy mild. And with that, God and sinners are reconciled. That's why the song says, joyful all the nations rise. It's an allusion to verse 10 where he brings great news, a good news of great joy to all people. In other words, all nations, all lifestyles. It doesn't matter. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter the family you were raised into. It doesn't matter the things you have done. He wants to bring peace to everyone. And since it's all nations, Wesley can say, join the triumph of the skies. In other words, join the angels in proclaiming that Jesus Christ is born. And the invitation is, hark, listen, worship. The idea is, come on, everybody. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Join with the angels. Join with the welkin. Join with the heavenly realm in rejoicing that the Savior has been born. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about peace. And you would say, Charlie Brown, Christmas is about peace. It's you being a sinner, separated from God, can have this peace with that same God. And listen, I know as well as you guys do, everybody wants peace. In the book of Philippians, it talks about having a peace that surpasses all comprehension. And the idea is you can have the peace of God that defies logic. You can have peace in your life when chaos is all around. That's the peace of God. You can have peace in your life when your health is declining. You can have peace in your life when your finances are destroyed. You can have peace in your life when everything around you is going downhill. The problem is we seek the peace of God without seeking peace with God, and it's impossible. Until you have peace with God, you will never have the peace of God. And so if you're seeking peace of God through family on Christmas, traveling to see loved ones, you know, a raise because the new year is coming, you got a great Christmas bonus, you know, whatever it is, if that's, oh, now I have peace, it's only temporary. If you really want the peace of God, you've got to have peace with God first. And then when you have peace with God, the peace of God is a bonus of that. You can have both. And so when you trust him and the work that he has done, the Bible says you're no longer an enemy. And an enemy is an object of his wrath. You're no longer an object of his wrath. You're no longer an object of his hostility. You become literally a child of the king. That's peace with God. You get to know him. That's the first stanza of that song. It's about peace. And then there's the second verse, which I think is just fascinating. He says, Christ by highest heaven adored. And just think about that line. He's the center of attention in heaven. It's all about him. Have you ever been the center of attention? I know for a lot of the ladies, that was your wedding day, right? You walked down the aisle, everyone looked at you. Everyone stood up for you. The dances, they're about you, right? The dinner was about you. The desserts was about you. In fact, the whole day was about you. Or maybe you were the sports guy. You hit the home run. You scored the winning run. You made the goal. You scored the touchdown. And everyone praised you. It was all about you. Maybe you had the lead role in a ballet or some kind of drama. You were the man. Well, you know what I mean. Like you were the man, gender neutral speaking. You had the lead role. Everything was about you. Listen, that's heaven for Jesus forever. He is Christ by highest heaven adored. He's lavished with love by the Father. He's adored by the angels. He's Christ, the everlasting Lord. And yet he left all of that. And then he came here. And then it says, and he came late in time, right? What does that mean? Late in time, behold him come. Late in time. You know why he says that? Because it seemed like it took forever. You ever been there before? From Genesis 3 and the promise of a Messiah to Jesus coming to Bethlehem, over 4,000 years. That's late in time. And yet it's God's perfect timing. I used to have this saying. I'd say, you know, God's never late and he is rarely early. And then somebody corrected me. He's never early either. He's always perfect in his timing. Even though for us it seems like he is late in time. I mean, think about it. It was 2,000 years from the promise of Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through him. That's late in time. But it's perfect time to God. 700 years from Israel's slavery in Greece and in Rome and Babylon and Medo-Persia. They're longing for the Messiah. It's late in time as far as they're concerned. 400 years from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And God was just silent. There's no prophets. There are no dreams. There are no visions. There are no new books being written. It's late in time. And yet what Paul says is he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. And what he means by that is at the perfect time, it was just the right time because God's timing is always perfect. He's never late and he's never early. He's right on time. And maybe you're in here this morning and you're waiting and you're wondering when God is going to move and when God is going to do something. That's the tension of the second verse. It's late in time. And it really captures, I was thinking, it's like, that's Christmas for kids, isn't it? It can't come fast enough. And let me tell you, Christmas is so much more fun when you have little kids in the house. So much earlier when you have little kids in the house. But it is so much fun. But there's this great anticipation, isn't there? And then have you ever had, of course my kids never did this, but have you ever had this build up to Christmas and then the presents are open, and they don't say it, but you can see it in their face. Is that all? Is there anything else? There's this huge letdown because their expectations are so high. That's what happened when Jesus came. You know what they're expecting? They're expecting a triumphant king who's going to overtake Rome. Probably born in a castle, right? Priestly blood. But there's a little baby born in a manger. He was veiled in flesh. The idea is that he's hidden. He's veiled in flesh. In other words, he looks like your average little Jewish baby boy. Yet, that's the Godhead, see? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see. He's a normal kid, and at the same time, he is the veiled in flesh Godhead. Therefore, we hail him as incarnate deity. And you're going, Mike, but he doesn't look like it. I know. He's veiled in flesh. That's the point. You can't tell because he looks like everybody else. And the incarnation, all that is a fancy word for saying God became a man. And he had to become a man in order to die for men. But to be able to save all men for all eternity, he had to be eternal God. So when you hear somebody say Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, here's one thing you can be sure of. They are not good mathematicians. But they are excellent theologians. 100% God and 100% math is terrible math, but it's beautiful theology. It's God becoming a man. And the best line in this whole verse is, pleased as man with men to dwell. In other words, he's saying it's not forced. He was pleased, or he was delighted to come as a man. I mean, if you think about this, why would you want to leave the place where it was all about you, right, for all eternity, and then come to be veiled in flesh as a little baby? And there's only one reason you could do that, which really sums up the second stanza. It's the word love. It's love. Listen, and we could go verse after verse after verse on the love of God, couldn't we? I'll just use a couple. Look at John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And when he's talking about world there, he's not talking about like the plant and animal world. He's saying God so loved Mike, God so loved Rob, that his love caused them to do something. His love caused them to send his Son into the world, to send his only begotten Son, that whoever, meaning it doesn't really matter what sin you've committed, what your lifestyle has been like, where you've been, where you're from, it doesn't really matter any of those things, whoever believes in him. And that word belief is not like a, I mean, it's a great theological word, but sometimes I think it's oversimplified. And people will say, well, I believe in God. Well, you know what James says about that? He says, well, of course you believe in God. The demons believe in God. And yet they tremble. He says, you do well. So it's not just an intellectual belief that I believe that there's a higher power that exists. It's a belief that requires trust. It's a belief that says, I believe to the point of where I'm trusting in what he has done alone for me to have forgiveness of my sins. That he left heaven, God, incarnated himself as a man. He lived the life that I couldn't live. He lived a perfect life. For 33 years, never did anything wrong, never even thought a sinful thought. And then he died, not because he had to, because the price for sin is death. He never had any sin. He didn't have to die. He chose to die. And so he died, and then 3 days after he died, he rose from death, which really, that's where our hope lies in, is the resurrection. If you think about it, the resurrection changes everything. Everything. We trust in the one who has come and died and risen from dead, from death. Well, how do I know I can trust him? Because he defeated death. 3 days after he died, he rose from death. Why? Because God so loved the world. Look at Ephesians 2. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, in other words, even when we were in the depth of our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's grace. You can't work for it. You can't do enough good for it. It's grace. It's free. And you either accept Christ alone as a free offering, or you will not receive him at all. It's either all Christ or nothing. And so his love for us drove him to die for us. It says he was pleased to dwell with us. And he knew what he was getting into. That's the coolest thing about it all. He knew he wasn't going to live in the palace. He knew he was going to labor as a carpenter. He knew that his brothers and sisters would think he was crazy. He knew he would have been denied by his closest friends. He knew Satan was going to attack him. He knew that there would be times when he was tired and hungry and had no place to sleep. And he knew that the people he came to save would ultimately take him and nail him to a piece of wood that he created. That's what he knew. That's love. And if you have those times when you think, man, God just doesn't seem to love me right now, you need to go back. Go back and remember, look at the great sacrifice he gave. And he was pleased to do it. Which brings us to our final point, number three, sacrifice. And so we started the song with the term hark. So we were harking in verse 1, and we were hailing in the second and third verses. We hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace and the Son of Righteousness. Did you notice in your bulletin it says S-U-N of righteousness, not S-O-N? Did you see that? You realize, I think probably about 95%, if you just looked up the lyrics to this song online, it says Son of Righteousness, S-O-N, in reference to Jesus. But it's not. It's actually a reference back to the book of Malachi. He's talking about the Messianic kingdom, not the Messiah himself. Look at Malachi 4:2. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, not his wings, which is, again, how most of your lyrics will put it. He says, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. So it's a reference to the S-U-N, not the S-O-N. And then he makes a great statement where he says, mild he lays his glory by. And that's a reference to the book of Philippians, where he talks about this incarnation where Jesus empties himself of his deity and takes the form of a servant in the likeness of man. In other words, he becomes Mary's son and Joseph's stepson. He becomes a carpenter, a brother of Joseph and James. He's a friend of sinners and tax collectors and fishermen. Aren't you glad he is? He leaves glory. He lays it aside to become a carpenter. And then the climax of the song, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's what Christmas is all about. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Listen. If you're in here this morning, and I know we have a number of people visiting, man, I am so glad you're here. But I don't think it's an accident that you're here. If you've never been born again, if you've never been born twice, like, this is the opportunity. I can't imagine a better day to receive Christ, the free gift of salvation, than on Christmas morning. You know? Even his name foreshadows what he's going to do. His name is Jesus, Yeshua. And his name actually means Yahweh saves. And he's going to save by dying. He says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. receive Christ today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if I had three more pages that I was going to do this morning, do you realize there's seven stanzas to this song? We only sing three. There's seven stanzas. Why do we not sing them? Because of Whitfield. He cut them out. But I asked Rick if he would put them on the slides. Because we don't, man, I wish I had time just to exegete them. And I think we do, but I want to be sensitive too to you guys. But let's look at the words together. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix us in thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. He's referring back to Genesis 3, what they call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And Whitfield goes, let's just talk about Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Look at the next one. Now display thy saving power. Ruined nature, now restore. He's recognizing that because of the fall of man, because of sin, the nature, even the best that we see, is a fallen nature. He says, now in mystic union join, thine to ours, and ours to thine. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. This is my favorite one. Stamp thy image in its place. Get rid of that Adam's likeness. Instead, make us in your image. Second Adam from above. Who is that? That's Jesus. Romans 5, right? He talks about Jesus being the second Adam. And he says, reinstate us in thy love. And Whitfield says, nah. And then the last one. Let us thee, though lost, regain. Thee the life, the inner man. O to all thyself impart, form in each believing heart. And we would say, hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to, what Wesley said, remember, glory to the King of Kings. And Whitfield would say, glory to the newborn king. Linus would say, Charlie Brown, that's what Christmas is all about. It's the free gift of salvation through peace, love, and sacrifice. So if you've never trusted Christ, people go, man, I saw a thing on Facebook this week that said, this is the sinner's prayer. I thought, oh, I got to read this. It was brilliant, actually. It looked really good. I'm thinking, oh, man, I didn't say that prayer. Wonder if I'm really saved. What is the sinner's prayer? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord Jesus, save me. I believe you died, you were buried, and you rose again, that you conquered death for me. The resurrection. Let's pray together. If you've never trusted in Christ alone, as well as I know how, I beg you, don't leave this place this morning not having that question answered if you know Christ. And so if today you want to trust Him alone as your Lord and your Savior, then I invite you, just call on His name. Ask Him to save you. Tell Him what you believe. Of course, if you want to talk more and you have questions, we would love to answer those questions. Now, Father, I am so grateful for this Christmas morning, for an opportunity to worship together with your people in your presence. To be able to serve and love one another, to be able to encourage one another to love and good deeds. God, I thank you for just the wisdom of Charles Wesley and the gift you gave him to write such great hymns like this. God, I thank you that it makes us think beyond what we normally sing. And so, Father, I ask that you would take this time of worship. Take this time when we praise you, that you would be honored by it, that that even for us, we would consider all the things that we were singing to you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the privilege we have of worshiping you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.